You have all heard, I'm sure, of endangered animals like the Bengal tiger and the eastern lowland gorilla. But have you ever heard of endangered languages? There is a list of those as well, because languages are dying. In 2012, the National Geographic published this article called Vanishing Languages. The article says, one language dies every 14 days. By the next century, nearly half of the roughly 7,000 languages spoken on Earth will likely disappear as communities abandon native tongues in favor of English, Mandarin, or Spanish. I find that to be a staggering statement. How about you? Some think the first number is too high. A paper on a website called Rosetta Project estimates the extinction of one language every 3 months instead of every 2 weeks. But the paper agrees that nearly half of living languages are endangered. Languages are indeed dying. And on the other hand, a few languages are becoming global. Could it be that someday there will be one global language known by all? Would that be a good thing or a bad thing? That's what I ask you to think about as we read our passage for this evening, which is Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. On Sunday nights, we've been going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We've been doing so for a number of weeks, and we are almost over. We will finish this next Sunday. I've thoroughly enjoyed going through these chapters with you, and I hope you have enjoyed it as well. They are foundational chapters that sufficiently teach us what we need to know to understand who we are, how we came to be, why we are here, why things are the way they are. Tonight, we learn why different languages exist. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading, Genesis chapter 11. And we will be reading verses 1 through 9. We stand in honor of God, and His holy word says to us, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's bow together. Father God Almighty, I thank you for recording for us this history. May we learn from it. May we understand why things are the way they are. May we understand more about you, more about us, and your glory and your honor. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, this passage reveals that in one moment of time, God created multiple languages. The languages didn't exist. And then suddenly they did. When Adam and Eve were created, there was one language. When Noah and his family came off the earth, there was only one language, we read in here that they're even the same words. We went from one language to multiple languages after the flood. And as I've already explained, today we see that languages are vanishing. And some languages are becoming global. So it's not hard to imagine there one day being one world language. Even while some languages might still exist, there might come a time when there is one world language. Would that be a good thing or a bad thing? We will, by our study of Genesis 11, end up answering that question tonight. To begin our study of chapter 11, we're going to consider how chapters 9 and 10 are connected to chapter 11. It's always good to look at the immediate context of a passage, and chapters 9 and 10 give significant information. We will start with chapter 10, and I'm going to label this look at chapter 10, the people. I'm giving it that label because chapter 10 is a genealogy that encompasses a lot of time. Its spread of time is both before and after the tower incident recorded in chapter 11. For instance, look at verse 5 with me of chapter 10. It says, "From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations." This verse references different nations and different languages because the genealogy extends past the tower. The tower incident will explain how these languages, how these nations came about. The tower incident happened right in the midst of this genealogy recorded in chapter 10. Chapter 10 covers a long span of time. Now, in the genealogy, there are two people mentioned who are especially interesting. We meet one interesting person in verses 8 through 10. Those verses say, "Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar." We learn here that it is Nimrod who established a kingdom in Babel, in Shinar. So Nimrod, the mighty hunter, is the one who called for the building of the tower. He was the leader, the king. And I also have to show you verse 25 of chapter 10. That verse says, "To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan." Some have thought that the name Peleg refers to the earth dividing into continents. It's very possible that there was at some point a breaking of the land into continents that could have easily happened during the flood. But some read this verse and say that we're told that the land divided into continents right here after the flood when Peleg was born. But since Peleg is mentioned in a genealogy that is about nations and languages, and since Peleg is mentioned in the context of the tower incident, it makes far more sense to conclude that Peleg's name refers to the division of people into languages and nations. In other words, the tower incident happened after the birth of Peleg, probably shortly after the tower incident he was born, since he was named for it. The division, the dividing of the people. Now, knowing that Peleg was born when the tower happened means we can give a good estimate of when the tower incident happened. I say that because in chapter 11, we are given the ages of when people were born. For instance, verse 16 says concerning Peleg, "When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg." And along with that information, we are given the ages of when other people in the family tree were born as well, beginning with Shem, the son of Noah, who became a father 2 years after the flood. You can see that on the screen. Shem, Noah's son, fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. From those ages, we know that Peleg was born 101 years after the flood ended, 191 years before Abraham was born. So the tower incident happened around 2250 BC to 2400 BC. And we know, by the way, that Noah was still alive. Noah and his sons still would have been alive at the time of the tower. For we are told at the end of chapter 9 that Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. And Noah died 350 years after the flood. So Noah and his sons were alive when the tower happened. We also know from the genealogies that Nimrod was Noah's great-grandson, which means that every single person alive when the tower happened had relatives who saw the flood. It was part of their family story. In an earlier sermon, I explained how numerous cultures have flood stories as part of their history. Well, that makes complete sense because all of the people alive during the tower event had heard of the flood directly from Noah and his sons. They were alive. That's fascinating to think about. Noah and his sons were alive, but Noah wasn't leading during the tower event. His great-grandson Nimrod was. We learn all of that from the genealogies. I hope you have learned from this series that the genealogies of Genesis are amazing. They give us wonderful, interesting detail. Don't ignore the genealogies. I ask you to consider why such specific information is given in the genealogies. Why would the Bible give us information if it is meaningless? Why not understand that we are given a history of mankind, a history from which we can understand how long mankind has been around, and hence how long the earth has been around? The genealogies list real people. We're told how long they lived. We're told how old they were when their children were born. There was a son born who was given the name of Peleg because the tower event we're looking at happened around his birth. And we know that the leader during the tower event was Nimrod. Chapter 19 is important context for chapter 11. And so is chapter 9. That is what I want to take us to next for just a moment. In chapter 9, we hear an important command that helps us understand chapter 11. So I'm going to label this look at chapter 9, the command. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" That's a very clear command. And we hear the command again in verses 6 and 7, along with some other important information. Those verses say, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." That command is the same command given to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, fill the earth. Human beings, male and female, were given that command because we have been made in the image of God. We're not the same as the animals. We're different. We're different even from the angels. We alone are made in the image of God. That's why we are to fill the earth. God's plan is for the earth to be full of worshipers of Him, made in His image. Worshipers who enjoy all of creation unto His glory. We are to recognize that God is the Creator King, our provider, our sustainer, and we are to rest in Him. We are to enjoy Him. We are to take care of the things of the world. We are to have dominion over it on His behalf, to His glory. The Presbyterian Westminster Confession begins with this great question and answer: what is the chief and highest end of man? Ants are man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. And I read that to say that we were supposed to fill the earth unto that end. Adam and Eve were commanded to do so. And then after the flood, after the cleansing of the earth, after the cleansing of the wickedness, Noah and his family were commanded to do so. The command to fill the earth, that's significant. Now, with that understood, we're going to jump into chapter 11. And what we sadly find in chapter 11 is disobedience. That's the next overall point, the disobedience. At the beginning of chapter 11, we see some movement of the people. We're told people migrated from the east, but then we are also told they settled in Shinar. The fact that they settled there actually is the first troubling news in chapter 11. We should realize they're not spreading. They're not filling the earth. They're settling together. As soon as we read that, we should wonder, but what about the command to fill the earth? Why are they settling in Shinar? And in verse 3, when we hear the people say to each other, come, we're also getting a taste that something's not right here. They're settling together, and they're being told to come together. They're not filling the earth. Dr. James Boyce, in his commentary, opened my eyes to the use of the word come in this passage in chapter 11. Verse 3, we are told, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks. With that first come, man is inviting man to do something, and God's not part of the invitation. Man is up to something that's not good. And then in verse 4, we again hear the word come, and this time it is in clear opposition to God. Verse 4 says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Whoa. That is man inviting man to build a tower that reaches to God, not for God's sake, but for their own sake. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to usurp God. And notice that last phrase, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They had been commanded to fill the earth for the glory of God. But instead, they came together. They united together against God for their name. They were joining together, standing together to usurp God. That's disobedience. Severe disobedience. It's the same kind of disobedience that brought about the fall of mankind and got Adam and Eve removed from the garden. They are rebelling against God. They are ignoring the command that was given. They are conspiring against the one true living God. They're trying to usurp him. How sad it is to read that in chapter 11. So soon after the flood, while Noah was still alive, people are trying to usurp God. I have to wonder if Noah's final years were pretty rough. What did Noah think of his great-grandson Nimrod and his tower to the heavens? I wonder how Noah felt living through this, seeing this. Man was inviting man to usurp God. When we read that, we should realize God's going to do something, and he does. What we read of next in chapter 11 is the punishment. The punishment. We've looked at the people, we have looked at the command, and we have looked at the disobedience. Now we take note of God's punishment of the disobedience. And I ask you to notice that the punishment is introduced with the word come. But this word come is now different. The word come in verse 7 is not uttered by man. It is not even uttered on earth. It's proclaimed in heaven. It is uttered in opposition to man's invitation to come. In verse 7 we read, come, let us go down and there confuse their language. This is God speaking. This is the triune God speaking about punishing this disobedience, this rebellion against him. God takes away the power and fellowship of unified language. We see in this text that there's power in this unified language. And so God takes away that power, that fellowship of unified language. That's the punishment. God takes away the power and fellowship of the unified language. More specifically, God instantly broke Nimrod's kingdom into many kingdoms. I've already shown you from chapter 10 that Nimrod was the king of Babel, the leader of Babel. Let's go back to chapter 10 for a moment. Let's look at that again. We're told Nimrod founded Babel, and from what we are told about him, we can conclude that he was most likely what we would call a ruthless dictator. Dr. John MacArthur believes that the reference to him being the hunter in chapter 10 does not mean that he was a hunter of animals, but a hunter of people. An evil dictator who took power and used people for power. The term translated hunter, along with the context, namely prideful disobedience, rebellion against God, leaves room for such a conclusion. Here's what John Calvin says in his commentary. Whether Moses says that he was robust in hunting or in violently seizing upon prey, he metaphorically intimates that he was a furious man and approximated to beasts rather than to men. The expression before the Lord seems to me to declare that Nimrod attempted to raise himself above the order of men, just as proud men become transported by a vain self-confidence that they may look down as from the clouds upon others. Nimrod had risen to power, and he liked the power. He used the power. The power was the people. And his ability to command the people, Nimrod wanted to use the power to be God, and he was using the unified language to do that. God took away the power by taking away the unity, by taking away the one language. God punished. God caused utter confusion by instantly creating different languages that led to different nations being founded. Nimrod was no longer the leader of all the people. He couldn't command them and control them because he couldn't speak to them. Because of the different languages, people went off into their own places, became their own nations. Thus, God made them do what he had commanded. God had commanded them to fill the earth. They disobeyed. God punished by creating different languages, and in that way, God made them fill the earth. So clearly, the multiple languages is not what God intended. God created us with one language, so one language is what God intended. The existence of multiple languages in the world is a punishment. So the fact that we cannot understand all people today, well, that's a reminder of sin after the flood. It's a reminder of our attempt long ago to build a tower reaching up into heaven, a reminder of our attempt for man to gather together against God. So in missionaries, have to learn a language that in and of itself is a reminder that we need the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. People all over the world need the gospel. We as human beings have been rebellious not only in the garden, but after the flood as well. The story of Babel is a history that helps us understand who we are and why things are the way they are. Now, with the story of Babel understood, what I want to point out next is that in the New Testament, we see the amazing grace of God. That's the next point of the sermon, the amazing grace of God. Before Jesus ascended, he told us, quote, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus has empowered us, and he is with us to bring the gospel into every nation, every language. We even know on the day of Pentecost, what happened? The Spirit descended and they spoke in what? Tongues, so that people could understand the gospel. And in the book of Revelation, we see that the gospel will be heard by people from every tribe and every language. Revelation chapter 7 says, "After this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's a beautiful scene. People from every nation and language are declaring glory to God, doing so together. And I think we therefore have every reason to conclude that they're doing so with one language. They're together declaring, "Salvation belongs to our God. God, by his grace, is saving people and making one kingdom, one eternal, glorious kingdom. He himself will be in the midst of that kingdom, and never again will there be rebellion. No more acts trying to usurp God. The people of the eternal kingdom will worship God and praise him together." Revelation 5 says, "And they sang a new song, saying," again, I have to assume here one language, because they're singing one song, right? So I'm assuming one language. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" It's beautiful to get a glimpse of that in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Someday God's people will enjoy what God intended. All people together glorifying him, enjoying him and all his creation. That's the grace of God at work. That's our sure hope. But tonight I don't want to end talking about that grace. I want to end by pointing out that there's still right now warfare going on. Until Christ comes again, there's still warfare going on. And I wonder, does the warfare involve language? Here's another passage from Revelation. "And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain." Notice that the beast is given authority over every tribe, people, language. Could it be that he will do so with one world language? Maybe all the languages will not die. But what if there's one world language used with authority? One world language used with authority to call people to come together against God. Well, I don't know if one world language will be a part of that or not. But I know that the Antichrist will rise. I know everything is leading up to a final battle. I do wonder how language will play a part in it. It's interesting to comprehend how language has played a part in our history and to consider how it might play a part in our future. I began the sermon by asking the question, one world language, a good thing or a bad thing? The answer I give you is that if one language is used against God, well, then it's a very bad thing, isn't it? But when it's used to worship and honor God with unity, well, then it's a glorious thing. Someday, people from every nation will be part of God's kingdom, using one language to worship and honor Him. Until that day, we battle those who would call us together against God, who would call man together against God. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, it is good for us to be able to look in the past and see rebellion that has already occurred. Your word tells us that there was a time when all the people alive, they were gathering together. And they were, many of them working against you. And Father God, we know that there will be a time when that happens again. We know that there will be a time before that final battle when people from all over this world gather together against you. We know that warfare is being worked out right now. We know plans are made. We know plans are being made. We know we are in the midst of it because your word opens our eyes to it. Father, we thank you that in the midst of all of this, we can know the grace of Jesus Christ. We can know the sure hope of an eternal kingdom. We can know that because of your grace in Jesus, we will be gathered together by you with people from all nations, all languages to worship and honor you. May we be faithful to you. May we be always humble before you. May we recognize that you are the rightful King, the Creator King. May we worship you as we should. May you keep our hearts from rebellion, and may you help us to bring that gospel to others so that other hearts might be kept from that rebellion as well. Use us, we pray, unto your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.